You notice, as we sing these hymns, the various authors, I believe that hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior, was written by P.P. Bliss. He was a traveling evangelist, I guess you would call him, in our country in the 1800s. And there's a great number of the hymns that we sing he wrote. He rode his horse from place to place. That seems like that's been so long now, doesn't it, since you hear about someone riding their horse from town to town and village to village and evangelistic services. Now, if you will, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we will read and look at the first 7 verses tonight. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Tonight we began a new chapter, but the subject hasn't changed. The subject is the same as we looked at in chapter 4, and the subject is the believer's conduct, the believer's walk in this world. You look back to chapter 4 and verse 1, the apostle began, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk. The subject of these verses, these last 3 chapters, is the believer's walk. Now, in chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, and walk in love. Walk in love. So we're looking at what some people would call the practical part of this letter of Ephesians. And tonight, as we look at these 7 verses, I want us to consider 3 subjects that we see in these verses. First, in verse 1, God's dear children. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. God's dear children. Most people, I think everyone would agree with this, most people in this day and at this time, they assume or infer that all men are children of God. That just seems to be an assumption that most people have, that all men are children of God. And we know that in one sense of the word, that is true, that all men are creatures of God. If you look back to Acts chapter 17, in Paul's message in Athens, when he was preaching to a city that was wholly given to idolatry. In chapter 17, verses 28 and 29, he said this concerning the true God, different from the gods which they worshiped there in Athens, the true God, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device, seeing that man, the creature man, is as we are. Certainly no one should think that God is like something made of stone or gold or silver, some inanimate material, and worship that as God. Because even man has intellect and has purpose. And no one should worship and think of God in the sense of something that is dead and lifeless. No, God is the God, he says, that we live in and move in. He's not far from any of us. He's here tonight. He's here in this building, and he's outside this building. And all of him is inside this building, and all of him is outside this building. He's omnipresent. There's no place that man can go and flee from the presence of God. The scripture reveals that about our God. We are his offspring. That means that we are his creatures. The Lord God is the creator of all men. And in Adam, who is the common father of you and of me and everyone else, Adam, the common father of all men, we were all created in Adam in the image of God. As the scripture says, the image of God. But we know that image consisted in righteousness and true holiness. He was holy. He was righteous. That moral image in which he was created, the image of God. But just as soon as Adam disobeyed God, that image was marred. It was marred. And when men come into this world, and the scripture says we go astray from the womb speaking lies, certainly no one would believe that that creature is still in the image of God as we were at first created. But all men, we recognize, are the offspring of God, the sons of God, as creatures of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, turn with me to John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ was addressing some men, and these were religious men. No question about it, no doubt about it. They were the religious people, the who's who of religion of that day, the Pharisees. And in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he said unto them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." Now, as I said at the beginning, most people assume that all men are the children of God, but we know that is not so. This letter and these words are written to God's dear children. They are God's dear children. They are God's children by adoption. If you turn back to Ephesians, and I hope you will, look back in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. God's dear children. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We should always be aware that the scriptures, these epistles, were written to believers, to men and women who had experienced a new birth, who were the dear children of God, both by adoption and by regeneration, made the children of God. We live in a time when when people talk about the Word of God and things in the Word of God and try to apply those, the same principles and the same teaching to lost men and women. And they not only will not comply, they cannot understand. You see that at this present time concerning the woman's place according to the Word of God in the home and the man's place. And you hear the world talking about a cult. Being a member of a cult that actually teaches that the man is the head of the home and the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. People don't understand that. And one reason people make fun of it is they do not see what Paul admonishes, and the Lord willing, we will get to that in this chapter, what he admonishes the husband to do. To love his wife, even as Christ loved the church. Now, when a husband does that, tries to do that, a wife who loves Christ, who's been saved by the grace of God, will joyfully practice and submit to her husband. Now, the world doesn't understand that. They think that's, against women's rights today. It's amazing to me, but it shouldn't be, because we cannot expect the world to accept the principles and the teachings that were given to God's people, to those who've been saved by the grace of God, those who desire to live for the glory of God. But my point is, those to whom Paul is writing here, we see in our text, are God's dear children. And they are children by adoption. I want you to look to another place with me in John chapter 20. Turn back, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 20. Read this verse of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared unto Mary Magdalene the day of his resurrection, in John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now watch this. But go to my brethren. My brethren. They're all of this household of faith, right? They're my brethren. They're children of God. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, when you understand that verse of Scripture, you understand the gospel. When you understand that verse of Scripture, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Now, as the eternal Son of God, God the Father has always been his Father. We know that, don't we? He is the Father, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I ascend unto my Father. He's always been my Father as a member of the Trinity. But unto my God. Now, how did he, who is equal with the Father, call God his God? By his incarnation. By him coming into this world as a man, as a servant of Jehovah, to save the people that God had given him from eternity. You tell my brethren, I ascend unto my God, and now he's your God, and my Father, and now he's your Father, through my work of redemption. Now, back in our text here in Ephesians 5. I want us to think for just a minute about this word dear, D-E-A-R, God's dear children. Now, I looked the word up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary to get these definitions. Very simple. And I did so because there's one that I heard when I was growing up, and you don't hear so much anymore. People use deer in this sense. But here are the five definitions. First of all, the word means precious. Precious. God's dear children. God's children are precious in His sight. Not in the sight of the world, but in His sight, they are His jewels. They are His jewels. God's dear children. His precious children. Number two, affectionate. The word dear means affectionate. And God has set His love upon His children from all eternity. He has loved us with an everlasting love. The third definition is the word expensive. That's the definition I was thinking of, because my mother used that word when she would talk about something being expensive. She would say that's very dear. But that is one of the meanings of the word dear. Expensive. Expensive. And when we think about God's dear children, the expense that God gave to purchase us, the precious blood of His Son. God's dear children. And number four is the word heartfelt. Heartfelt. And God's dear children are those whom the Lord has set His heart upon. They are the apple of His eye. And number five, noble. Noble. You know, you've probably heard someone described as, well, they are of noble birth. They were born a king's son or a queen's children of noble birth. That's true of every one of God's children. Noble birth. We've been born again by the Spirit of the living God. Now, the second subject in these verses I want us to look at is Christ's great sacrifice. Notice in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. There are three truths here that I want to point out to us about His great sacrifice. Number one, Christ gave Himself. He gave Himself. He didn't just give His time. He did give His time. Didn't just give His reputation. He didn't just give up all the comforts of life and live in this world as a poor person. No, He gave Himself. He gave His life, a ransom for many. Number two, Christ gave Himself for us. For us. That means that He gave Himself as a substitute, doesn't it? He gave Himself in the stead and in the place of His people. You see, the wrath of God that our sins deserved fell upon Him. He gave Himself for us as our substitute. Look with me in Romans. Keep your place here, but turn back to Romans chapter 5 just a moment. It's always good to remind us for whom Christ gave Himself. In Romans chapter 5. You know, I memorized this passage of Scripture when I was in the Air Force. I remember being out on a flight line. And those jet planes, they make a lot of noise. They didn't give us earplugs back then. But I was memorizing this passage of Scripture. And it stayed with me. I encourage you, memorize the Scripture. Commit it to memory. But notice here in verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice these three things about those for whom Christ died. We were without strength. Strengthless. That describes every lost person. Strengthless. We have no strength, no ability to make ourselves right with God. We are strengthless. And the second thing is ungodly. Now, to be ungodly means to be unlike God, doesn't it? To be unlike God. And that describes us. We were not like God. God's holy. We're unholy. God's righteous. We're unrighteous. God's love. We love ourselves. No, we were ungodly. And third, sinners. Sinners. And that word, of course, means that we fell short of the mark. I always like to think of this as high jumping. You know, in gym, and when we were kids, we would jump and we'd mark how high we could jump. Well, here's the bar way up here. Sinless, holy, righteous. And here we are, we miss the mark. We come short. No matter how hard we try, we have a sinful nature, and we always come short of the glory of God. That's the way we were, and those are the ones for whom Christ died. Now, I know you can say, well, he died for his elect. That's true. But his elect are here described as without strength, ungodly sinners as we come into this world. And yet he loved us and gave himself for us. The third thing about this great sacrifice here, he gave himself for us to God. It was God whom we had offended. It was God's justice that we had trampled upon. He gave himself to God. It was God who was propitiated by that one sacrifice. It was God against whom we had sinned, and his justice must be satisfied. That verse in Isaiah that speaks to us about God as a just God and... Aren't you thankful for that and? A just God and a Savior. A Savior. He's going to be just. He is just and he's going to be just. If no sinner was ever saved, God is going to be just. If we confess our sins, in 1 John 1, the Scripture says, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is a just God. And sin deserves punishment. His justice demands it. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us to God to propitiate God. What does this mean, a sweet-smelling savor here? Notice the verse again. And walk in love as Christ hath also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This word takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. Look with me back in Genesis chapter 8. When God put Noah in the ark, remember there were clean animals that were put in there. There was more clean animals than unclean animals. Unclean animals, it was just a pair. But clean animals, there was more. And here in chapter 8 and verse 20, when Noah comes out of the ark, a new world, every man, woman, boy, and girl had been destroyed except those who were inside that ark. When he came out, one of the first things he did, verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now notice, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The word, a sweet-smelling savor, it is defined as a savor of rest. A savor of rest. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice. It satisfied His justice. It appeased His wrath. And let me say this before we move on to the third subject here. That one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ never needs repeating. It never needs repeating. Why? Because by that one sacrifice, as the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 10, this man, that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Work is finished. Work is complete. Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He sat down. Now the third subject in these verses tonight is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Let's read verses 3 through 7 again. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You know, the wrath of God is something that many deny. They say, well, that cannot be compatible with a God of love, that He is also a God of wrath. When men, and I've noticed this, when men, denominations and so-called churches, when they began to question the inspiration of the Word of God, then they are free to read anything into it that they want to. And that's the reason so many now deny that God is anything other than a God of love. He is a God of love, but He is also light, a holy God. And men want to lay aside the teaching concerning the wrath of God, but you and I know from the Word of God, God's wrath is a very, very real thing. When we look back there just a moment ago to Noah, God's wrath, think about it. He destroyed every person outside that ark. Why? Because of their sin. Because of sin. And yes, the Bible reveals to us that the wrath of God is going to come upon all, it says here, who are disobedient. What does it mean to be disobedient? Who do not believe God? Who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who do not look to Him and Him alone? The wrath of God is reserved and it's going to fall. It's going to come. Remember that sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached that I think in college, the freshmen still have to read that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his text was, Their foot shall slide in due time. Everything looks good now. Everything looks fine now. But in due time, their foot shall slide, and it shall slide into everlasting destruction. Let me point us to two passages of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll be almost finished. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And beginning with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples or ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And now notice, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Salvation is deliverance. That's what the word salvation means, isn't it? Deliverance. And when a person is saved, he's delivered from his sin, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and one day, yes, even from the very presence of sin. Now look in 2 Thessalonians. But you see, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It's coming. He's coming when the Lord Jesus comes again. Here it is in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God's children, this passage here in Ephesians, we are in this world, but we are not to be of the world. The sins which Paul names the world of lost men practice and think nothing of, but that's not to be true of God's dear children. He lists sins that we would call sexual sins, sexual immorality, as fornication and all uncleanness. And John Gill made this comment. He said, the reason, I quote, the reason why it is so often taken notice of, why the apostle in these epistles, when he lists the works of the flesh, the sins that believers are not to be engaged in, almost always includes adultery, fornication, uncleanness. The reason why it is so often taken notice of is because it was very frequent among the Gentiles and not thought criminal. Dear children of God, do not partake with the lost. It is unbecoming a child of God. I don't think the world has improved a whole lot, do you? I think we talk about the Puritan age, and sexual immorality was no doubt looked down upon much more so than it is today and the day we live in. But the Word of God doesn't change. God doesn't change. And the wrath of God is going to come upon those who practice such things. God's children, these things should not even be named among us. I pray the Lord would bless the message to all of us here tonight. Brother Bill.